better than standing.
Way better than standing, you're right. All righty, we are working our way through a section of the book of Romans now that has to do with one of the more controversial, challenging topics that we encounter in our study, and that is of election. And before we continue on, let's review a little bit of what we've seen in the last week or two or three. And we started by just kind of reminding ourselves of some general concepts, some general idea about election. And we try to emphasize that it's sort of a two-sided coin. There are two maybe counterintuitive streams of truth that flow through the Word of God that have to do with this concept. And we use this little analogy here to represent those two streams. You can use anything you want. This is nothing magic. This is not in the Bible, by the way. I made this up. But the idea here of using a set of railroad tracks is to show that there's these two parallel streams of thought that flow through the Word of God. And I arbitrarily assigned to the left-hand rail those truths that have to do with a sovereign God's prerogative to elect, to choose, to do whatever he wanted to do. And there are a number of passages of scriptures that talk about that, and I just listed a few of them up there. Psalm 115 is God is in his heavens and he can do as he pleases. That kind of summarizes a whole bunch of what God's side of this is. But in scripture, you also find a number of passages that emphasize the responsibility of man to respond to the gospel, the opportunities he has to respond to the gospel, and the consequences if he doesn't respond to it. Whosoever will may come. Whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out, the Lord said. So there's that side of the coin as well. So we just kind of reminded ourselves of these issues and the general teaching of Scripture about election before we looked at it here in Romans chapter 9, because 9, 10, and 11 all have to do with this same general concept. Now, chapter 9 essentially talks about the role of election, divine election, in Israel's in Israel's past. Chapter 9 focuses on their past, chapter 10 on their present, and chapter 11 on their future. So 9, 10, and 11, past, present, and future, and the effect of election on that. And we saw Paul begin chapter 9 with a summary of his angst over the lack of acceptance, a lack of belief on the part of the Jews of his doctrine of justification by faith. They're not coming into the church real well. The church is becoming more and more Gentile and less Jewish, so they're not responding. They're not benefiting so much from that, and it bothered him greatly. And he began by pointing out a bunch of benefits that they had that ought to give them sort of the inside track. They ought to be doing better, not worse, than the Gentiles, but they weren't. And he listed those in the first part of chapter 9. And there's a bunch of them there in verses 4 and 5. And then he went on to talk about how the principle of divine election relates to their, helps to explain why they're not doing maybe as well as they could be. And he illustrated by Abraham's family. Remember how that worked? He had 8 sons. But only one of them was in line for the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He had 2 grandsons, but only one of them was picked, and so on. So God's election sort of chose a stream within a river. All of the physical descendants of Abraham could be a river, but within those physical descendants is a believing descendancy, and those are the ones that God actually elected. And so part of the explanation for their disbelief is God's election of them. And he apparently thought that they would make some excuses for why they weren't doing so well, and so he used that diatribe approach of debating both sides of an argument. He state a problem or state a viewpoint and then answer it, same guy doing both sides, and he did that there. And he anticipated, I think, that they thought that it was God's fault that they weren't doing well. So they blamed God's promises of he didn't really fulfill his promises to them, his promises to bless them as a people. He didn't really fulfill those because they weren't doing all that well. And he pointed out, no, that's not the right explanation. The principle of election was involved there, not the failure of his promises. Then he thought, well, they might say that God is unjust. He wasn't just in not electing all of them. And he talked about how that doesn't make sense, that God doesn't relate to us on the basis of justice, but on mercy and compassion. And he talked about that a little bit. And then he mentioned in chapter 9 that divine election was forecast in their own scriptures in both the book of Hosea and Isaiah. Both forecast that Gentiles would come into the fold well and that they wouldn't. So that's also in their history. And concluded then in the bottom line at the of his discussion there that their biggest problem was that they pursued self-righteousness rather than God's righteousness, and the problem is really their own. And he's going to develop that a little bit more this morning as we go along. So most of chapter 9 in Paul's argument has to do with the left-hand rail. Most of those arguments are things over here that he talked about. Most of chapter 10 that we're going to see this morning, there are the ideas that are included over here on this side, on the right-hand rail. So we'll see him develop those as we go along. So what are we going to see if we go on here in chapter 10? Well, it's going to have to do with Israel's present circumstances. What opportunities do they have now, and what explains what was going on with them there? They were ignorant of certain things that cost them, and we'll see that as we go along. They thought that there was a different means of obtaining God's righteousness than what God thought there was, and so they kind of missed the boat there a little bit as well. And so ultimately, the reason for their unbelief is the conclusion that he comes to in the last couple of verses here of chapter 10. And we'll see that as we work our way through it here this morning. So let's look at chapter 10 and continue our thinking about Israel's failure to accept the gospel message by faith and progress nicely into the church, and why that has been taking place. So chapter 10 of the book of Romans, Paul again begins by reminding his readers of his concern for them. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. Well, should you pray for the lost? Should you pray for the salvation of the lost? Paul did. I mean, he ain't that bad of a model to follow, is he? No, he ain't that bad at all. I remember, I guess it was David Jeremiah was mentioning one Sunday morning in a sermon that he had had Howard Hendricks as a professor down to seminary, and Hendricks had prayed for his father for like 30 years, 40 years, something like that. I forget the exact timing. A long time. Had prayed for the salvation of his father, who wasn't saved. Well, his father came to faith at the end of that 30 or 40 years, whatever it was, and then he died like a week later. So here's a guy who prayed for his father for all that time, and he finally came to faith just before, kind of like at the 11th hour, you know, just before he died. So if it's okay for Paul to pray for the lost, it's okay for us to pray for the lost. And there was an example of a guy who did that faithfully, and who knows, perhaps is the reason that his father will spend eternity with the Lord instead of in hell. So he prayed for his friends. We can do the same for ours. So he prays for them, and he bears them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, he knew they had a zeal. He lived among them, right, for, well, most of his first 30 or 40 years, for sure, and his whole life to some degree. So he knew them, and he knew them well. What's zeal worth in the pursuit of God's righteousness? Well, how much is a cup of coffee? That's about what it's worth, right? You know, zeal, and a buck will get you a cup of coffee. Not in a decent coffee place, but McDonald's maybe. A zeal and $5 will get you a cup maybe somewhere else. Now, zeal by itself isn't necessarily the assurance of anything, and especially when it's accompanied by ignorance. Verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal and ignorance combined together is a perfect recipe for cults, world religions, people that want to chop your head off in the name of God. That's a recipe for failure, guys, zeal and ignorance. And unfortunately, the Jews were that way. They were zealous, but they were ignorant. Who is a good example of a zealous Jew?
Paul was.
Yeah, who wrote the book we're reading? Yeah, Paul. Remember, he was so zealous, he was just chomping at the bit to get up to Damascus because there was a community of Jews up there that he could roust out and bring them back down and throw them in a slammer down in Jerusalem. You ever been to the rodeo over in Mesquite? They have this event, it's called calf roping. And they have this calf in a pen and a cowboy right beside him in a pen, and they drop the rope and that calf busts out across that arena as fast as he could go, man. He's all elbows and knees, going just as fast as he can. That's Paul. And that cowboy catches up with him and ropes him. And that horse is trained so that when the cowboy jumps off, man, he digs in and he stops. And that rope is tight all of a sudden. And that calf is flipping in the air and blap, down on the ground, man. Just knocks him for a flip. And the cowboy pounces on him, ties him up, and he's just laying there in the dirt, totally helpless. And if he tries to move, the horse backs up and keeps the tension on the rope so that he can't move. And that's Paul on the Damascus Road. And the Lord pounced on him, hog-tied him, and he's laying there on the ground, absolutely helpless. So all of a sudden, that zeal that he had that was going to go up there and destroy the church of Jesus Christ as best he possibly could is laying on the ground in the dirt, helpless and unable to do anything because he was ignorant of the gospel message. He was an opposer of it. And so the people as a whole are suffering the same thing that Paul illustrated in his personal life, a combination of zeal and ignorance. Never a good combination. Well, what were they ignorant about? Well, he goes on and explains that. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, God provided the way of righteousness. You know, we learned in the earlier chapters that faith alone and Christ alone imputes righteousness. That's God's method. Faith alone in Christ alone. But they didn't like that method. They had another method. They had a different method that they preferred, and that was the law. They thought, well, if they just kept the law, they would obtain righteousness that way, and they could do that. That's called self-righteousness. So their decision, their why in the road was, is do I pursue God's righteousness, which is by faith in Christ, or do I pursue our righteousness, which is by keeping the Mosaic law? And they liked that Mosaic law. That gave them a distinction amongst peoples of the world, didn't it? It was a differentiator between the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples. They had the law. The Gentiles did not. And so they were slow to want to give that up because that made them unique, gave them a special standing before God that the other people didn't have. So they wanted to pursue that. But Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The saving work of Christ on the cross put an end to the Mosaic law, Paul says. Now, in what sense? Did it mean the Mosaic law went away? No, it didn't go away. I mean, it's still written down. It's still recorded, and people could find it. Did it put an end to a way of obtaining God's righteousness? If you could keep it, it was still around. But he told us in verse 3 of chapter 8, the law was weak. It could not provide a means of victory over our sin nature. And so it wasn't that. It never could be a bona fide source of righteousness. But God provided one that was, and that was Christ, for everyone who believes. So God provided a means of obtaining his righteousness to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. You just had to believe. But they liked that law. They wanted to keep that, and they did not understand. That was part of their ignorance, is that they did not understand that all legalism had become irrelevant due to the work of Christ. And so they kept pursuing it. And that was kind of choking them off, truncating their success in the early church there. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. That is, if you can live by the Mosaic law, yeah, there would be the chances of you obtaining righteousness is there, but you can't. It is the problem. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So God provided an alternative to their self-righteous pursuits, the law, in providing his Son to be our Savior. So their basic mindset, their basic perspective on obtaining the righteousness of God was ignorance of what God actually was providing mankind, and that is his Son instead of the Mosaic law. So Paul goes on in and he contrasts these two approaches a little bit in the next few verses here. There is a righteousness by faith, and there is a righteousness by self-effort. And their problem was, unfortunately, they pursued the wrong one. Verse 6, but the righteousness based upon faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That is, don't think that you have to do the impossible to obtain righteousness based upon faith. The impossible would be if you want to learn about faith, if you want to learn about righteousness, you had to go into heaven and get God and bring him down here and have him explain that to us. Or you'd have to go into the abyss and bring him up from the dead and have him explain all that to us. These things are impossible to do. The object of faith is one thing. Doing that is another. They couldn't do that. It's an impossibility. It's totally inaccessible. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth to confess, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Unlike the righteousness by the law, self-righteousness, which is impossible to achieve, righteousness by faith is readily accessible to all of us. It's the object of our faith is here. He came to us. And so it's not an impossible task of any kind. But rather, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. That's easy. Keeping the law is impossible. That's very, very hard. So the one avenue that the Jews followed is very, very difficult, impossible, in fact, to achieve. The other avenue, which God provided for men, for anyone who believes, that's very easy. He's very accessible to all of us. Now, this concept of the mouth and the heart here is one that sometimes causes some confusion with people. These are not adjuncts to one another. That is, just because you confess with your mouth something doesn't mean it's what you really believe in your heart. You can't make one of these produce the other. These are part and parcel of the same thing. You either believe with your heart and you're happy to express with your mouth that belief, or you don't. So it's not like it's a two-step, salvation is not a two-step process. You have to believe and then you have to say it. It just assumes that if you do believe, you are happy to say it. There's no requirement there. It's not a second requirement for salvation. Belief is the only requirement. But confessing Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that should come natural and be part of that relationship. So that's basically what he's saying there. So their approach is impossible. God's approach is very accessible and available to all of us. So again, the lack of understanding, the ignorance on their part was costing them dearly because they didn't see the difference. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Can that door be any wider open for man's salvation? Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The Lord said, any man that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. So there's no excuse for anybody to not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The door is open. The invitation is there. This is right rail stuff here, isn't it? You know, we're seeing principles and truths that pertain to man's opportunity and responsibility. This stuff over here. Chapter 9, we're seeing more over here. Chapter 10, we're seeing over on this side of the picture. So this is the counterintuitiveness of these two concepts. But here in chapter 10, as you can see, it is everyone's opportunity. Christ is easily accessible. He's equally accessible to everyone and to anyone. No difference, Jew or Gentile. Anyone who trusts him can come to him. So God's method of obtaining righteousness is so much easier than what the Jews were pursuing, an impossible task. He says in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, what he's just described there is what I call the chain of evangelism. There's certain steps that have to occur in order for the salvation process to run its course. And if you read them backwards from the end of this little deal into the first, it makes a little more sense and a little easier to understand. First of all, someone has to be sent with the gospel message, right? And by the way, that gift that you give Pam and I from time to time is involved in this. You're involved in this process, whether you want to be or not. You're a link in this chain. Sending someone to somebody, a group of people, a nation, or whatever the case may be, in order to preach the gospel is step one. And that usually involves a little bit of cost of some kind or another. Transportation costs or something like that is usually involved in the spreading of the gospel. And you helped to pay for some of that. So somebody has to go and preach, that is, preach the gospel. Tell them about the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf so that they can consider the issues of eternal life. And then the people have to hear it. That preacher has to speak it clearly and openly and honestly. As Paul emphasized over and over again, he was doing. His gospel was the truth that they need to hear. You can hear some junk. You can hear some stuff that's worthless. So just hearing ain't, I guess, enough by itself, but hearing the truth is implied in that. and then the hearers have to believe it. As I say, you can hear about anything, I guess, you want to hear, but you've got to believe that gospel message and call upon the Lord in order for salvation to actually take place. So there's these three or four or five steps here that Paul summarizes that's involved in that. Somebody somewhere told you the gospel before you believed. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a pastor in your church. If you grew up in a Christian home, you probably heard it from your parents and from maybe their friends and from their church and so on. If you didn't, maybe you heard it from a different source. But somewhere in your life, somebody told you the truth. And if you accepted it, you were born again. All kinds of things happened to you, and you didn't know any of it was happening. It takes some time to learn about all these things that the Holy Spirit has done for us after we believe and call upon the Lord for salvation. So you were involved in this process, whether you knew about it or not. We all were. Anyone who comes to faith has been involved in this. So Paul concludes this chain with how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Where would we be if we'd never heard? Where would we be if we were in the Eastern Hemisphere where all sorts of other godless world religions prevail? Remember that man from Macedonia that called Paul over into westwardly into southern Europe on his second missionary journey? What if he'd gone east? Would we have heard the gospel here in the West? Would we be Christian countries in general here? Probably not. So the people that brought the glad tidings of good things to us are indeed beautiful people, right? Where would we be without them? Unfortunately, in verse 16, not everybody pays any attention. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. And Isaiah had prophesied that to these Jews as well. Who has believed our report, he says. How many, we talked about this, I think, last time. How many Christian Jews do you know? I knew only one, and she's gone home. So I don't know anybody. I don't have any Christian Jewish friends. You all have any? They're awfully rare, aren't they? You know, Isaiah was right. Who believed our report? Well, most of them didn't believe. That's part of their problem. Most of the Jewish communities that were hearing the gospel during Paul's day and certainly on down to today don't heed it. And we'll see a little bit of an explanation for why that is next time, too. But in general, that's the bottom line, is they don't believe the Word of God. And that's a tragedy. But Isaiah knew it was coming, and he told them about it. And Paul summarizes then this whole little chain of evangelism in verses 17 and 18. So faith, or verse 17 rather, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the condensed version of the whole process. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you teach people the word of God and they hear it, they have the opportunity then to believe it. If they choose not to, nothing you can do about that. Or if they choose to believe, that's the work of the Holy Spirit also. We don't make that happen one way or another. But for Israel, unfortunately, they rejected it much, much too greatly. And we'll see the consequences of that further next time, next in chapter 11. So, again, Paul kind of takes on this diatribe approach to dealing maybe with some questions that he thinks his critics will ask. And verse 18 implies that he thinks, well, they're going to say, well, they didn't hear the gospel. So that link in the chain was not present for them. Remember, somebody has to speak it, somebody has to hear it, and then you can believe it. If you don't ever hear it, you can't believe it. So you could use that as an excuse. say, well, my disbelief is caused by, I didn't hear the word of God. I didn't have that opportunity. And Paul says, yes, they have, verse 18. Indeed, they have. And then he uses this quote from Psalm 19 about the creation. The principle in that quote applies to the principle of sharing the gospel message. He says in Psalm 19, verse 4, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What Paul is talking, what David was talking about in Psalm 19 is that the creation is a constant expression of the presence of God and certain aspects about his being, and it just sits there and just tells that over and over and over and over all along. You just have to look at it and see that there is a supreme being and that his power and majesty is represented in the creation, so it's all there. There is a universal revelation of God to man in creation. That principle he's applying also here now to the gospel. That is, the gospel has been universally preached and taught to men as well. Remember, he tells us in Colossians 1:23 that if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away for the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was a minister. So the gospel was proclaimed throughout the known world at the time of Paul's writing this, and it, like the creation, is universally spread. Well, the information about the creation is universally spread. Here he's talking about the gospel being the same way. So the excuse of saying, well, the Jews might use, saying, well, we never heard the gospel. He's saying, nah, yes, you have. It was taught throughout the known world at that time. Anywhere there was a Jewish community, there was the gospel being spread, he's saying there. So forget that excuse. That ain't going to work. Well, another excuse that they might come up with, he talks about in verse 19. He says, they may say, well, we didn't know. We didn't know what it was saying. So we didn't understand the gospel message. So they say, well, we didn't hear it. And he says, yes, you did. And said, well, we didn't understand it. We lacked understanding of it. And he says, no, that ain't right either. What does Moses say about these ideas in verse 19? He says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. The only people that did not have understanding were the Gentiles, not the Jews. They knew what it was about. But Moses predicted that God would make them jealous, the Jews jealous, by bringing Gentiles into the fold who did not know. So they could have used this excuse if they wanted to, but they didn't need to, but not the Jews. They knew and understood. And Isaiah, verse 20, is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. God came to the Gentiles and presented himself to them when they weren't even looking for him. And the principle of justification by faith, they accepted and learned and responded to. Where the Jews, trying to pursue self-righteousness, they didn't get there. So there was somebody who didn't know, okay, in verse 19, but it wasn't them. It was the Gentiles. But as far as the relationship between God and the Jews go, verse 21 summarizes it, unfortunately. But as for Israel, it says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Knowing Jews willingly rejected the gospel message. And Paul calls them a disobedient and obstinate people. They had the opportunity, but they simply rejected it. So the summary of their experience in chapter 10, their present everyday experience here now, was that they had the opportunity, they heard the gospel just like everybody else, but they chose to reject it. They chose to pursue self-righteousness by trying to keep the law instead of God's righteousness, which is by faith in Christ. Two different methods. They pursued the wrong one. The one that was impossible to achieve, that's the one they pursued. And unfortunately, as a people, as a nation, as a race, they were suffering badly because they pursued the wrong one. Whereas the Gentiles pursued the right one. Somebody's got a telephone in here, don't they? I thought it was mine there for a minute, but I got it muffled in the briefcase back there. So what did he tell them in chapter 10? Let's summarize chapter 10. Well, Israel failed to understand that the law ceased to be relevant in terms of a means for obtaining righteousness when Christ died on the cross for mankind. They stumbled over him and his work and the righteousness that God provides to men through that. They misunderstood that. They were ignorant of that truth. Instead, they tried to pursue a system that was not readily accessible, was not easy to achieve, in fact, impossible, instead of pursuing what God had provided, which was a salvation for everyone who believed. There was a necessity of evangelism for the world, and there are several steps in that process that just makes logical sense. Somebody going and speaking and preaching the gospel and other people hearing it and other people believing it, all that's just sort of a sequence of events that was necessary, and that is something that Paul was involved in and we're involved in today. But Israel was unresponsive to that. And so God said that he was going to kind of try to provoke them to believe, provoke them to consider his method of obtaining righteousness by inviting in a people that weren't originally involved in that process, the Gentiles. And they didn't respond as well to that maybe as they could have. And in the end, God says, look, man, I've been as patient with you guys as I know how to be. But I've been trying to welcome you with open arms, and you've been disobedient and obstinate the whole way. So Israel has no excuse, is the bottom line of what Paul has said to them so far, either in terms of their past or their present. The method of obtaining righteousness, faith alone in Christ alone, was offered to them, was available to them as it was to anybody else. But they chose to reject it. So, like all men, throughout all of time, they're going to be responsible for their decisions. And unfortunately, it was not the right choice. So how does this play going forward? Well, we'll get into that when we get into chapter 11. We won't try to bite that off this morning. We don't have enough time. But do you have any questions or comments about what he's telling them here in chapter 10? It's your own fault, is what he's saying to them. You have the same opportunity to hear and believe the gospel as everybody else. I have provided a means of obtaining righteousness, God says, which is simply by faith for all men, and you're still rejecting that, trying to keep the law. So don't blame me, and don't blame anybody else. It's your own fault, is what he said to them. Questions or comments about 9 or 10?
Yeah. Well, one of the things I read this week was that they did not understand the holiness of God. Parallels with what you're saying. They thought they could just get away with doing the best they could.
Yeah.
And they didn't understand how they had to come to a holy God.
They didn't realize that God doesn't grade on a curve, did they? I had a story one time. I don't know if I told you this story or not, but I had this test one time, and it was in college, and I got a 30 on this test out of 100 points possible. And I thought, man, this ain't good. Well, as it turned out, my whopping 30 was the high grade in the class. And the teacher graded on a curve. So I got an A. That was pathetic, but I came out smelling like a rose. But and that saved my bacon in that class, but God doesn't grade on the curve, though, does he? Now, his standard of righteousness can't be achieved by human effort. Self-righteousness does not occur. But it can be simply accepted by faith. And that's what he offered mankind through the work of his Son. But the Jews, they got on the wrong boat. They got on that boat that was sailing for self-righteousness, and they could not ever get it. But the Gentiles, they happily jumped on and accepted the gospel message, and they were doing well. They were rolling into the church. The church was growing nicely, but with a very strong Gentile profile instead of a Jewish one where it began, because they pursued the wrong form of righteousness. Self-righteousness will never work. You can never achieve it. But God's righteousness is a free gift for all who believe. And that's all you have to do. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the Jews, unfortunately, kind of missed out. Yeah, Seda.
It's kind of off track, but it seems like a lot of preachers say, confess your sin and believe.
Yeah.
And it's almost like it's a requirement.
Yeah.
In addition to believing.
Well, and lordship salvation, you know, you gotta declare him Lord of your life to be saved, some of them claim. Salvation, friends, is faith plus nothing. Faith plus nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the Lord taught us in John chapter 6 the same basic thing, that it's just simply a matter of belief. And all these adders that people want to put on, some people want to add baptism, you know, to it as well. But there are no adders, guys. It is faith alone in Christ alone is the basis of salvation. I'm trying to find a couple of these verses. I'll read them for you. Yeah, let's see. John 6. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, no adders, will have eternal life. And other verses are the same basic will. The Lord didn't put any adders on the principle of just simply belief. And that's why it is so easy and so accessible, where the law was hard and inaccessible. And unfortunately for the Jewish community, they tried the wrong way. They didn't want to give that law up. That was a badge of association with God. Hey, we're God's people. We got the law. And a bunch of other things. He mentioned about 8 things in chapter 9. We got all that stuff. And they didn't want to give it up. They didn't want to accept the fact that God had made his righteousness available to all men, because after all, they had a 1,500-year heritage that the Gentiles didn't have, and they didn't want to give that up. And it cost them dearly when they were not willing to do it. So yeah, all kinds of adders. None of them are right, guys. Belief plus nothing is salvation. Yeah, E.W.?
It is interesting, however, that when Paul went back to Jerusalem and met with James, James described his church as full of people who are zealous for the law.
Yeah. Yeah, I've always had a little bit of a problem, quite frankly, with the mothership and its leadership in the early days. and asking Paul to do what he did in order for them to not have to deal with that issue amongst their community just got him into big time trouble, and I've never quite understood that. You know, go in and fulfill these rights for these Jewish guys so that I don't have a problem here in Jerusalem. I've had a bit of a problem with that myself over the years, and I'm sure I don't understand something right, but something very unimpressive going on there in the church at Jerusalem in the early days. They moved from law very, very slowly. Yeah, Betty.
You know, the guy on the cross next to Jesus, he didn't give him a form to fill out.
Yeah, that's right. And how much evangelism did he do in his life? How many people did he win to the Lord? That guy, you know, it's like 11:59 when that guy comes to salvation. He is a classic example of faith alone in Christ alone is the imputes righteousness. The Lord told him, he said, "Hey, pal, you and I both today will be in paradise." Now, this other guy over here who said nothing, he's going the other way. But the thief on the cross, the one that confessed the Savior at the last minute there, and there was an example of evangelism going on there too, wasn't it? Jesus told him the gospel. He represented the gospel through the guy, and he understood it and believed and accepted it. He said, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." So he knew what was going on and believed it, and it was credit to him as righteousness. Whereas the other guy, he apparently didn't hear or didn't believe or whatever was the case. Any other questions? Yeah, Betty. Or excuse me, Peggy.
Okay. In chapter 9, verse 17, where it says, "For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Okay. The Lord elected to use him, but that wasn't necessarily for salvation. So election is not always for individual salvation, or is it ever?
It definitely is ever. Yeah, election is definitely the basis of all of the believers' destinies. They are elected. But yeah, God can choose men for various roles in life. And we talked about this last week about the principle that God uses in the plan of redemption is mercy and compassion, not justice. So with Pharaoh, he chose to use Pharaoh not as a vessel of mercy and compassion, but kind of left him where he was, so to speak. Pharaoh hardened his own heart 7 times before God hardened it once. Pharaoh hardened his own heart 7 times before God hardened it once, and God hardened some after that. And I have seen a statement from somebody that I trust that said God has never said in Scripture ever have hardened anybody's heart who hadn't hardened it himself already. So he can use certain vessels for destruction and certain vessels for glory as he so chooses. Moses he chose as a vessel for glory, Pharaoh as a vessel for destruction. The question is, why does God choose anybody? If he was not a merciful and compassionate God, he wouldn't have chosen anybody. There would be no election. We just all get what we deserve. And that ain't good. That's eternity in conscious torment. But because he is merciful and compassionate, he chooses to elect some to manifest his glory through them, and believers then become the elect. You say, well, if that's true, why do we do any of this evangelism nonsense? Why is there a chain there? Let God take care of all that. He's going to elect who he wants to and do what he wants to. I don't need to get involved in this. Because he told us to do that. That's our job one for the church, is to go into all the world and make disciples of men. Our job is to try to lead people to Christ. We don't know who they are. Paul was praying for the Jews in general. He didn't know among them who would be the elect. And that ain't our job. Our job is not to determine the elect. Our job is to witness to anybody we can, try to share with them the gospel message in any way we can, and let God do his job. He didn't ask us to do his job. But the Lord assigned to the disciples, Matthew 28, get out there and share the gospel with men, with lost men. And that's our job. And as I say, you all are involved in that to some degree more than you realize. Yes.
You know, the Jews that I know not only reject Christ, they reject Judaism.
Oh, is that right?
I mean, you know.
Orthodox Judaism?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, they don't do any of the obeying the law.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, they're nuns, as they're saying of the young people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of a hybrid deal today, isn't it? Because they don't have the temple services anymore or any of the other Mosaic law requirements. And so they have to do some kind of a blending of modern day whatever and the Old Testament stuff. And I don't know enough of them to really understand their logic and what they say about that. Have you heard any Jews explain how it is they supposedly can be followers of the law today?
No, because the ones I know, maybe their parents were Orthodox Jews.
Becoming even less.
They rejected all of it.
Is that right?
You know.
Yeah. Well.
And it's sad.
Yeah. Well, and we'll see the explanation for that. There is a good explanation for that. We'll see that in chapter 11. I'll give you that when we get into there. There's a reason they don't believe today. Any other questions or comments? Okay, no class next Thursday. Eat some turkey or whatever, and we'll get together then the following Thursday, like usual. You all have a good, happy Thanksgiving to everybody. Oh.
That is like so bright.
You know, I didn't even... I didn't. Yeah, I would have done that before.
That one roof.
Yeah.
I'm like blinded now.
Yeah, or a car goes by or something and it comes off the window in the car. You bet. Hey,
good job. Good
you
job.
You guys have a good holiday.
I'm just curious about something.
Yes, ma'am.
I would like to know somebody that got a 30 on a test. What possible kind of
teacher,
or what possible kind of program that were you?
It was a course. It was a course in radio frequency field theory. How radio waves behave in space.
Okay. Well, I can understand the 30.
And
right
now. And the teacher, when he handed the grades back out, he said, "Well, he thought they would be a little higher." But, I mean, even he wasn't bummed out. And I thought, well, you turkey, if you are happy with us understanding it so poorly that this is all we can do, we're the problem, not us.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.